Okay, the theme this morning is into all the world. And I want to hit it from a slightly different angle, I think, than you're used to hearing it. Some things have been running through my mind, getting clear, and I'd like to pass them on to you. In Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, we call it, is given there. And the part that particularly I like is his statement that we should go and make disciples of all nations. Not go and make believers only, but make disciples. This is a commission that Christ has given us. And there are a number of specific marks of discipleship in the New Testament. We won't touch on all of them this morning, but I do want to touch on one of them. Of course, before we can make disciples, there are two prerequisites. The first is we have to know what a disciple is. If you're going to build something and you don't know what it looks like, or don't have an idea of what it looks like, then it's, of course, difficult either to build it or to know if you've built it after you've built it, know what you have. So, with that in mind, we can move on to the next point, which is that in order to make disciples, we have to be disciples. This, of course, is the hard part. God set in motion a law in the universe in Genesis 1, which is basically what we're saying here, and that is that we reproduce after our kind. So the most important thing is not so much what we know, but what we are. Don't be overly concerned if you don't know a whole lot. You can learn. The main thing is, what am I? Because in making disciples, we will, in fact, reproduce what we are. And of course, if any of you have children, you can appreciate this. We keep seeing ourselves reflected in our children. And when it's something good, that's from my side of the family. When it's something, you know, I remember one fellow was holding his daughter, and she was quite young, she wasn't housebroken yet. So he says, he handed her to his wife, and he says, "Take your daughter." That's the idea. And of course, God did this, because in Genesis 1:27, when he made man, he made him after his own image, that is, after the image of God. God reproduced after himself. So this is not an unusual thing. Okay, we want to make disciples because we want to have a significant impact on our generation. By the year 2000, it's estimated that the world's population will be between 6 and 7 billion. That is about double what it is now. And if 100 people for the next 27 years each led another 100 to Christ every year, you'd end up with about 270,000 people, if my mathematics are correct, and don't be surprised if they're not. That was not my major. But if one person concentrated on just winning one other person each year for 27 years, he would have face-to-face contact with 27 people. But if he not only led them to Christ, but discipled them to the point where they also could reach out and lead another one to Christ and pour their life into him for a year, disciple him, and then he would reach out. After 27 years, it would be a little bit more than 134 million people as a result of one person's ministry. Quite a contrast. See, it is possible to trust God for one person per year. I would personally find it difficult to trust God for 100 every year out of my own ministry. Just thinking of the physical or the mechanical aspect of the time involved. every week having to go out like that. But we can think in terms of one. And when Christ gave us the Great Commission, the idea of reaching the world in our generation, this is part of what he had in mind. Of course, one of the other aspects of this is that, who knows, you might lead a Billy Graham to Christ and get him started, or a Hudson Taylor, or someone of this nature. And through that person, God will do a tremendous work. So there are at least these two significant ways that we can expect to make Christ known in a very definite and forceful manner in our generation. There are four things, basically, that a person can do as far as having an impact on his generation. I've already mentioned two of them. Well, one of them actually in two phases, that is reaching other people. And then you're familiar with the other three. We can pray, get a world map, a U.S. map, put names on it, pray for people that we know, pray for areas where we hear things going on, pray for problem situations, this type of thing. We can give of what God gives to us. Missionaries and other Christian workers are only able to go at it full time because they don't have to go out and put in 8 hours a day making money. Nothing wrong with making money, but this is just the way God has set it up. Some are called to spend all of their time in the ministry. And that's possible because other people share financially with them. And of course, some are called to go, and that's the third way. Pray, give, go, and then the fourth I already mentioned of reaching others. Okay, this morning I want to share a little bit on one aspect or one mark of discipleship, the idea of faith, F-A-I-T-H. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. May be able to quote the TMS, may be leading Bible studies and so on, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then he defines what he means there in the rest of verse 6, for he that comes to God must believe that he's not just going through spiritual exercise. He's not just knocking for exercise. You know, if somebody came to your door knocking like that, you would not look, come in. They'd, oh no, I'm just exercising. Well, you'd go back and place a phone call and give a description, you know, your house address and say, he's out here on the front porch, just come and pick him up. Well, you know, sometimes when we pray, it's sort of that idea. We knock and then if God answers, we're surprised. He must believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This is what it means to believe God, that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. This is the aspect of faith we're talking about here. Of course, verse 1 of Hebrews 11 gives a definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is, by faith I hold in my hand that which I believe God will give me. He hasn't given it to me yet, but I'm able to move along as though he had already given it to me, and that's by faith. In Romans 4, if you want to turn to this, we have an example of a man of faith. He was sort of an Old Testament disciple. Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 20. Those of you that, I guess this is in the new TMS, does anybody remember? It is. I keep getting faked out. You know, I learned the old TMS and I refer to some verse in the TMS and people give me a blank look. Old TMS. All right, Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 20. He says, no distrust. By the way, I'm reading from the RSV if it doesn't sound familiar to you. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, verse 23. But the words "it was reckoned to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. See, righteousness comes to us as a result of faith. This is the beginning point. We believe in Jesus Christ. We accept him as our Savior, Lord. We allow our sins to be identified with his death on the cross. He comes into our lives. He forgives us. This comes about by faith. And then sometimes we make the mistake of having begun in the Spirit, wanting to perfect ourselves in the flesh. And we begin to trust in what we do rather than who God is. Let me digress a moment. People, you know, pray for victory. Lord, I've got this problem. It bugs me. I want to have victory over it. Give me the victory. And I used to do that. But I don't anymore, not because I've given up, but because I think I've learned something. And that is that God is not concerned with giving me the victory. Let me give you an illustration. The Air Force does not teach young men to fly. The Air Force teaches young men to fly airplanes. And there's a world of difference. You know? Never get off the ground. Not built right. But an airplane, that's something else. And God is not concerned with giving me the victory. He is concerned with teaching me to follow the victor. John 8:12. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me does not walk in darkness." So we end up, you know, we wake up to the fact, well, I've sinned. I'm in darkness. The sin that I commit is only the result of something else. It's the result of ceasing to follow Jesus Christ. And you can see this, for example, in a marriage. If a wife or a husband begins to hold grudges and bitternesses, and this thing builds up, eventually the marriage breaks up. Well, the problem is not that the marriage is broken up. That's the result of the problem. And the same with us. When we cease following Christ, there's only one thing that can happen, and that is that we walk in darkness. Scripture says that we walk by faith, not by sight. So we have to be very concerned that this aspect of the Christian life, this thing of faith, be kept. Remember Peter, when Christ was concerned for Peter in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, he says, "Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that you don't stop attending the Bible class, or that you, you know, come to all the conferences, or that you remember to carry your verse pack with you." No. Christ prayed for him that his faith would not fail. That was Christ's concern for Peter. What's he concerned about when he comes back to the earth? In Luke 18, verse 8, he says, "When the Son of Man comes again, will he find faith on the earth?" A lot of people are getting wiped out as far as their faith. So I want to share now a little bit on what hinders faith. I think we're in a generation which is running into this continually. If we're going to be men of faith and women of faith, it behooves us to know some of the things that are involved in not letting our faith be shipwrecked. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we'll begin on this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It's in my Bible, it's page 1113, if that helps, in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. In verse 18, he says, "This charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you, that inspired by them, you may wage a good warfare." Now in verse 19, what's going to prevent a person from waging a good warfare? Or what's going to enable him, in addition to what has already been stated, to wage a good warfare? He says, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith. You want to see a man go down the tube? You want to see his faith wiped out? Encourage him to reject his conscience. And the result will be his faith will be wiped out. Now there are four aspects of this rejecting conscience. Four things here that I want to just lay before you. Things that I have found to be relevant. I think you'll find them also to be that. What is involved in rejecting conscience? Well, first of all, we know that Satan is concerned with not allowing people initially to exercise faith. He doesn't want people to believe in Christ. So he gives them snow jobs and so on and gets them off into other things. But once a man does exercise faith and trusts in Christ, Satan wants to prevent him from growing in his faith and from exercising his faith. So he wants to have him shipwreck his faith. And this is part of the way that he goes about it. He encourages us to reject our conscience. Okay, the first of these four aspects of conscience has to do with what we believe. That is just the teachings or the doctrines that we believe. For example, you go to college and get in a class and the professor talks about how it's taken millions and millions of years for the earth to be formed and how man is a result of a movement in a warm sea of mud in a certain place and gradually, you know, and here we are. Well, you know, the Bible has a few things to say about that. And you can just picture some young kid going into this class and here's this well-dressed, suave professor with his degrees and as he's talking about how the world began, this kid says, "Well, it was created in 6 days," and the professor smiles condescendingly and, you know, and, "Well, yes, you know, that's the way people used to believe." And he begins to lay it on this guy, and, well, what happens? Here's a guy who's a Christian. What's he supposed to do in a case like that? His conscience was taught that God created the world in 6 days. Now someone comes along and says that's not the case. What's he supposed to do? Is he supposed to pull the old ostrich trick of just burying his head in the sand and not being open to anything else? No. Is he supposed to take what the professor says as being, I was going to say gospel truth, but that's sort of a contradiction in terms. The thing that will wreck his faith is this: if he rejects the position that his conscience holds before satisfying his conscience that that position is in fact wrong. That's where the bite comes. There's no problem with being open to theories and scientific persuasions and so on. These things don't wreck a man's faith. The thing that wrecks a man's faith is that before his previous position is proven wrong to his conscience, he rejects it. And conscience says, "Hey man, you can't do that. You've got to show me the facts before I can release myself from that position." So faith is shipwrecked not by science or by scientific theories, but because young people ignore their consciences. They allow themselves to be swept along and the old position pushed aside without having demonstrated to conscience that that old position is wrong. That's where the problem comes. See, we're to be open to new truth. But we're to be open not like a tunnel. You know, a tunnel is open on both ends. That's not the way God wants us to be open. He wants us to be open like a sieve, where things can come in and then they have to be tested. Acts 17:11. These people were open. They received the word with all readiness of mind. Aha. Then they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And that's what we have to do. We need to just keep a little box in our minds where theories can be filed. And just keep them there. And somebody says, well, you know, have you heard about this? Oh, yeah. Well, do you believe it? Well, not yet, because there are not enough facts to support it. So just keep asking why. Keep asking questions. You don't have to argue with people, just ask. Well, how many bones actually were found? And what was the method used to measure their age? Well, has this method ever been faulty? And so on, you know. You just keep asking questions. And as long as we are honest with our conscience and don't reject it, our faith won't be hurt at all. See, for example, Time magazine a few years ago had a picture and an article on the present condition of the universe. There were three theories all held at the same time by different people. One is that the universe is expanding, another that it's contracting, and another that it's static. So somebody says, you know, well, you've got to have the scientific viewpoint. Well, which one? So we don't have to be worried or misinterpret what God has for us here as far as truth through the scientific realm is concerned. These are not the things that wreck faith. The thing that wrecks faith is for some young guy just to brush aside his conscience before his conscience is satisfied that the previous position was wrong. See, back about 500 years ago, the Catholic Church was all upset because Galileo he had perfected the telescope and was saying that certain things were different from the way that people thought they were. So they began to attack him. Well, you know, any idiot can attack somebody. Just wait and let the facts be established. And so today people are free to hold the position that the earth is round. They don't have to say it's flat, and it doesn't hurt their faith at all, because we have the facts. That I read one guy still believes the earth is flat. Well, you know, it's his privilege. But if we get the facts together, then we can satisfy our consciences that the previous position is no longer tenable or necessary or no longer factual. Therefore, take a new position. Doesn't hurt our faith at all. Okay, the second aspect is regarding ethics. The first was regarding beliefs or doctrine. The second one is regarding ethics. We're in an age which is setting up its own ethics or setting up its lack of ethics. And what are we supposed to do? And I'm particularly concerned about this because we have two young children and they're going to grow up in this and face it. What is a guy supposed to do when he gets away from home the first time? And the gang at college wants him to do something, and from his background he's been told, no, you don't do that. Let me just give you some sort of wild-eyed or way-out examples. Comes time for the Super Bowl. And the guys in the Bible class are all going to get together and go watch it on Sunday afternoon. Well, one of the fellows is from a family where Sunday was the Lord's Day and no TV on Sunday and, you know, things like this. So they say, well, let's go and go watch the Super Bowl. But it's Sunday and his conscience is working on it. So he hesitates. Well, what should we do in a case like that? hands off. As long as that's the position that his conscience holds, don't push him. Because you'll be guilty of hurting another man's conscience. And if we force him to reject his own conscience, the scripture says we're going to shipwreck his faith. Let him hold that position until he's satisfied that it's no longer necessary to hold it. When I was a kid growing up, we had the practice of no mixed bathing. Now, you may have never even heard the term. What it means is that when the boys go swimming, the girls don't, and vice versa. In swimsuits, of course, you know. I was at a camp in San Marcos, Texas, when I was a teenager, and the only time I got in when the girls were swimming was when they let me be lifeguard. But other than that, the boys swam at one time and the girls swam at another time. So I joined the Navy and I find, you know, who knows about mixed bathing? And then I look in the Bible and it doesn't say anything about no mixed bathing. So what am I supposed to do? Well, as long as I was there, under my parents' jurisdiction, and in that particular situation, the thing for me to do was no mixed bathing. Let the girls swim, they'd get out, and then the boys could go swim. People say, well, that's ridiculous. Well, that's not the issue. My conscience was trained, no mixed bathing. As I grew up and investigated the scriptures and got to learn a little more, I found out that this was not a universal Christian teaching. It was, rather, a local situation. So I was free to change my position, free for my conscience to release itself from the other position, and it didn't hurt my faith at all. And that's the way we have to operate. See, Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Unless I have confidence that this is the will of God, if I go ahead and do it, it's sin. That's what the scripture tells us. So we have to be very sensitive, both to our own consciences and to others' consciences. Now, obviously, conscience can be instructed. And conscience is not infallible. We'll get to that a little bit later. But the point here is, if I've been brought up a certain way, before I'm free to change without hurting my faith, I have to satisfy my conscience that the change is a legitimate change, is something that I'm free to do. Okay, the third aspect of this is sin. We've got our basic beliefs, our doctrines, ethics, and now sin. In Acts 24:16, the Apostle Paul said, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. See, that's the same guy that wrote 1 Timothy 1:19. He knew that if he didn't keep his conscience clear, his own faith would be wiped out. And we have to be very, very careful that we not entertain sin. Someone was telling me that there were a couple of guys that had made decisions and they just couldn't seem to get off the ground. Couldn't seem to get going in the Christian life. So, people went over to visit them in the dormitory. Here they have, you know, girly pictures on the wall, this type of stuff. That's no wonder they couldn't get going. Sin makes shipwreck of faith. And you can find people across the U.S. and probably in other parts of the world who at one time were zealous Christians and have bombed out. Why? Because they allowed a little lust, a little covetousness, a little bitterness, a little this, that, and the other to get in. I was talking with a fellow a couple of days ago. His wife had divorced him. And she at one time was really a zealous Christian, a very effective Christian. And he said she's still harping on how somebody treated her 15 years ago. Well, good night. No wonder she's able to justify what she's doing in divorcing her husband and running around with other men. She's rejected conscience, and it makes shipwreck of her faith. When I was on Guam in the Navy, I was just getting going with the Lord. And the Lord brought to mind a situation that had taken place when I was a teenager back in San Antonio. I'd worked one day in a drugstore. And the druggist kept a little dish with chains there so you wouldn't have to go to the cash register all the time for people that bought things from the counter. And I helped myself to some of that change and stuck it in my pocket. Well, obviously that was not the right thing to do. I mean, you know, even a heathen would know that's not honest. It's not a good thing. But I was a backslidden Christian, or had never gone forward anyway. Hadn't made progress. So it got into my pocket. And I had forgotten about it. But one day the Lord brought that to mind. So here I am out on Guam, and I wrote a letter to the man who managed the drugstore, told him what I'd done, told him why I was writing this letter, and stuck a $10 bill in it, mailed it off there. Never heard from him. But that didn't matter. My conscience was clear. If we entertain known sin in our lives, the result is going to be shipwreck of our faith. You just count on it. You can see it coming. And unless God delivers us from sin, our faith is going to be shipwrecked. That doesn't mean that we're going to be wiped out totally. But it does mean, you know, when a ship is shipwrecked, it's not making any progress. And that's the way it is with a lot of Christians. Hung up on a reef somewhere because of allowing sin to be in their lives. I was talking with a friend of mine, and their marriage had been sort of almost about to blow apart at the seams. The fellow had been in the pastorate and is now a teacher in a Christian school, and his wife got to the point where she didn't even want to pray. And the husband wasn't able to help her. Well, fortunately, they got hold of a Christian counselor. And as the man counseled, he found that the wife had resentments in her heart toward her husband. And every once in a while, you know, a little jab would come out. She'd sort of slice him. Well, when she got this cleared up, their marriage just took on a whole new atmosphere. She became clean. It made a difference. But her faith was literally being shipwrecked because of sin. Now look at verse 3 here. Let's see, somewhere in the Bible it says. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. Isn't that beautiful? It's clear. I've had to write letters. I've had to go and apologize to people. I still have to every once in a while. But I can't allow these things to stay in there when the Lord points them out. All right, now there's one more aspect regarding conscience. And this is a totally different subject, but I'm just going to mention it to you and you can take it from there. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, now I'll give you a few references. You want to jot these down. Ephesians 2:10, he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The idea here, before God ever saved us, he already had a life work laid out for us. He had a whole series of things prepared. And he wants us to get involved in those things. A specific task for each of us. Like in Ephesians 1:1, Paul says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, not by accident. not because the church at Jerusalem put their stamp on him or elected him or chose him to be an apostle. He was an apostle by the will of God. Each of us are different. Our friend was mentioning about the snow this morning. Well, I'm not a farmer, so I don't have the same sense of appreciation for the snow. But anyway, it's a good point. You probably know this, each flake of snow is different in its design. No two of them that have ever been looked at have turned out to be the same. You know, good night, is God concerned with snow? Why make each thing different? And each of us are different. See, you're not like me, and you breathe a sigh of relief. Thank God. No. Well, I'm not like you. Our faces are different. Our fingerprints are different. Our voices are different. Our combination of gifts from God is different. And one more thing is different. You find this in chapter 4, verse 7 of Ephesians. He says here that grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each of us has had grace measured out to us in line with the gifts that He's given us and in line with the calling to which we have been called. And when I get into the work that God has called me to do, then His grace begins to operate and there is that sense of fulfillment. The sense of, this is it. It's like having a keychain full of keys. You know, and your friend is leaving in a hurry. He says, well, there's a key to the front door on this. And he drops it in your lap, you know, and here's this big ring of keys. And so you try different keys. And finally, you get the one that was made for the front door and it opens. And that's the same in the way that God has dealt with us. In giving us gifts and grace to fit our calling. See, I would never make a housewife. I mean, for obvious reasons. But in addition to that, I just couldn't do it. You know, making beds turns me anywhere but on. I don't respond to that. Well, my wife does a good job. Praise God, that's her calling, you know. Now, contrary to what you may believe, I can make a bed. I have done it. And I can babysit, and not much on cooking, but, you know. But I don't have the grace for that. I don't need the grace for it. That's not my calling. There's some people who have the gift of mercy, and they can be in a hospital hour after hour, day after day, and spoon feed people that, you know, can't take care of themselves. Well, I could do it, I guess, for a while, but then somebody would have to spoon feed me, I'm afraid. But some people, you know, they thrive on this. It's their calling. And they have been given grace that fits that particular calling. So it behooves us to know our calling and get with it. Now, why is this so important? For one thing, it's a sense of fulfillment in our lives. All that Christ wants to do in us will be realized as we get in line with His will for our lives. But also, our conscience has to be geared to our calling. I've done evangelistic preaching, but I'm not an evangelist. Sometimes people get saved, sometimes they don't. But that doesn't throw me. Because my conscience doesn't measure me by an evangelist's measurement. Because my conscience knows that's not my calling. Rather, it measures me in different ways. Because my calling is in different areas. So, I have to be careful to know what it is to which God has called me. Then my conscience will be able to give a sane evaluation. Romans 12:3. Paul says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, sober evaluation is one that's based on objective facts. Suppose some young Christian were to get up and preach and at a meeting and nobody would come forward, and then he'd watch Billy Graham and there'd be hundreds coming forward. He'd say, "Oh, I'm a failure." Well, you may be, but in this... in this particular situation, it's probably something else. See, I can't measure myself by Billy Graham because I'm not aimed in the same direction. And the grace that he has is not the grace that I have, and so on. So a sober evaluation has to be objective. I have to know what it is that I have been given as far as a sort of a package of gifts. I have to know my calling. And then I can evaluate myself in light of what God has given me to do and the wherewithal that he's given me, that is the gifts. And I'm the only one that can tell whether I'm goofing off or whether I'm really putting out. That is, deep inside, I'm the only one. Other people might say, "Oh, you're doing a great job." And I think, "Oh boy, you just don't know." Or I might think, "Man, you know," somebody might say, you're really blowing it. You know, here you preach and nobody comes forward. What a failure you are. Well, that doesn't bother me because my evaluation is based on the calling to which God has called me. See why it's so important to have the knowledge of your calling? Otherwise, how can you evaluate yourself? How can you stand before God and say, "Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." And really be sane in your evaluation. See, if somebody put me in an office, well, it wouldn't last very long, probably. And they'd say, "You're a failure." And I'd say, "Yes, that's right. Because this is how we're supposed to be. Let me get out with the Chinese, and then we'll see how it goes from there." So, as we know our calling, then we're able to get into it and able to evaluate ourselves, and our conscience can help us and be God's little voice to us as to whether or not we're doing the right thing. So, of course, this brings up the point, well, how do you know what your calling is or your gifts? I'll use the term gifts here. There are four things that someone has suggested, which are very simple. By the way, the Scripture gives about three specific lists of gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4, 11. And there are probably some other bits and pieces in other places. But if you get familiar with these three, then you can begin to assess your own gifts. The first point is, do I enjoy doing it? Now, don't confuse this with, is it easy? It may not be easy. See, some guys love to get out and bang heads and playing football. It's not easy, but they just love it. Well, let's start that idea. Do I really enjoy doing it? The second thing, are people helped when I do this, when I exercise what I think is my gift? Are people really helped? The third thing, does this gift improve with usage? Do I get better at it? Now, I'll go back to the example I was using of preaching evangelistic messages. I can work out messages and so on, but I really don't get better in evangelism in the sense of more effective, because this is just not my calling. The fourth thing, if I think I have this gift, I should check with mature Christians who know me and get their evaluation. See, I may stay in the taking a shower and singing away and thinking, "Aha, God has called me to be a musician." So I go around and check with people, and they don't have the same impression. Well, that helps. That simplifies things. And when this thing begins to be clear, then I can move in that direction. I was talking with a young fellow in Singapore, an ex-Marine, from the U.S. who was passing through, and he was working as a printer for Far Eastern Broadcasting Company in Manila. And as we were talking, he would tell about being at this meeting, and he preached, and out of 30 people, you know, half a dozen come forward, and talking to this woman over here, and she accepted the Lord, and talking to this guy, and he accepted the Lord. So I suggested to him that he might consider the possibility that he has the gift of evangelism and therefore take advantage of every opportunity for public speaking to see if, in fact, this was the case. Well, he wrote me after getting back to Manila and said that he had been taking advantage of opportunities and God was blessing. It was beginning to become obvious that he was an evangelist. Okay, this sets the conscience in line. Now, I mentioned earlier that the conscience can be trained. And just one word on that, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let me give you just a very mundane illustration of this. I'd come back from the Navy, and I was back in San Antonio and waiting on the street street corner for the bus. I looked across the street, and here's the druggist, not the one that from whom I had stolen, but another one. And I thought, well, I'll go over and say hello to him. And then I thought, no, he wouldn't be glad to see me. So I stopped. And then bango, a verse came to mind, a man who has friends must show himself friendly. So here goes friendly. Went across the street, said hello to him. He was glad to see me. Well, you know, it didn't, as far as eternal results, probably zilch. But the lesson is that my natural thinking doesn't agree with God. We don't naturally think the way God does. And if you look at the problems that are going on in Christian homes and with Christian marriages in the U.S. today, what do you find? You find that people are going by their own thinking instead of what does God say. The Sadducees came to Jesus one time and tried to put him on a point of not being able to get away. And his first word to them after their proposition was, "You're wrong, because you don't know the Scriptures nor the power of God." That's Matthew 22, 29. If I don't know the Scriptures for a given part of conduct in which I'm involved, there is a good possibility that I'm wrong. But once, for each thought and each action, I'm able to say, this is in line with the Word of God, then I'm safe. This, by the way, is what builds faith. It's walking with a person in the book. Remember Romans 10:17, faith comes by the word. The more I get into it, the more my faith grows. The more I obey Jesus Christ, the more he reveals himself to me. Therefore, the better I get to know him, therefore my faith in him grows. So as I, behind every action and every thought, have a scriptural basis, I'm in a safe position. Take the example of self-pity. This is one that a lot of Christians wrestle with. And some don't wrestle very much. They just sort of hold it in there, you know. Well, there's no place in the Scripture that allows me to pity myself. So why should I do it? The Scripture says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. But I don't feel like rejoicing. Well, that's tough. I mean, that's... No? He didn't ask us if we felt like it. He just says, go ahead and rejoice. Oh, but isn't that hypocrisy? Okay, let's see if it's hypocrisy. You're in class, you're not prepared, and the professor says, "Miss Jones, would you please give us a brief dissertation on this point?" And Miss Jones tries to disappear because... what is she thinking about the professor about that time? Yeah. But she doesn't do it. Is that hypocrisy? Or we're driving along the street and suddenly, behind us, in the darkness, flashing red lights. And we say, aha, someone has come to show us the way. No, actually, he has come to show us the error of our way. Well, what do we feel toward him? But we don't. Is that hypocrisy? See, all through life, we find places where we have to check and control our emotions. But we don't call it hypocrisy until it comes to obeying God. And then Satan says, ha-ha, that's hypocritical. You don't feel that way. Why do you do it? Well, the test of love for Jesus Christ is not how we feel, but what we do. John 14:21, remember? He who has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And as we do this, as we get our bodies in motion, obeying God, then the emotions begin to catch up with the motion. And we begin to experience a feeling of love toward Jesus Christ. So I have to take his word for all of my thoughts and all of my actions. And my conscience, once it has been exposed to his word, will hold me to that position. The conscience will never allow contradicting the word of God, either in thought or action, and getting away with it. And if I reject conscience, when God says rejoice, and I say, well, tomorrow, the result is going to be my faith is going to be hindered. See, we were talking about building or reaching men and building them up to be men of faith, to get this gospel to the ends of the world, to have an impact in our generation. Now, there are several hundred of us here today. 4 years from now, where will we be? Oh, we'll all be zealous walking with the Lord. Well, that would be terrific. But in order to do that, we'll have to keep in mind the truth of 1 Timothy 1:19. We cannot reject conscience and expect to continue walking with God. So four things there regarding conscience are basic beliefs or doctrines, ethics, sin, and our calling from God. And then the need to educate our consciences by the Word of God continually. Have our minds continually washed clean with His Word and have His standard continually impressed on us. And as we do this, the conscience begins to be upright in the sense of being in agreement with God. And then we go through life responding to God's reminders through our conscience.